We read God's word in 1 John 2, verse 28, reading through 3, verse 9. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. We read the word of God this far. I call your attention tonight to the first verse of chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Behold. When you see something stunning and amazing, you stop what you are doing and you say to others, stop what you are doing and look at this. And that's what the word behold tells us to do in the text. Stop what you are doing and look at this. Don't just say, oh, you have something nice to tell me. Yes, yes, I knew that already. But stop and meditate on the most amazing thing in history. For that's what the Apostle John would have us focus our attention on. And the most amazing thing in history is not a mountain, not a canyon, not a waterfall. It's not a skyscraper. It's not a beautifully flowered park. It is not a thing that you find here in this earthly creation. The most amazing thing in history is the love God has for his children. Think of that and be moved to awe and wonder. John points to a truth, and that response then of you and I by nature might be this doctrine. This is the most amazing thing in history, this doctrine here. But you see, this truth of which he speaks is the most amazing thing because it changes lives. And although we're not going to consider that tonight, the apostle goes on to speak of that in the verses in which he said that a man who has this hope in him purifies himself. This is a sanctifying hope that we who are now the sons of God will one day be like him even more. And then those odd, at least it would seem odd to you and to me immediately, statements that whosoever abides in him does not sin. The Lord willing, we will have a sermon on that passage so that we can understand it better. But clearly the idea is this love of God transforms and changes us. This makes it amazing. And even in the text, there is an indication of the amazing effect of this love. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Do not think that doctrine is abstract and impersonal. The doctrine of the love of God, as the whole epistle has been teaching us, has an effect on the life of the child of God. So, behold, and do not quickly pass over. Our text calls to mind another better known text regarding the love of God, and that is John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Both texts speak of the sovereign particular love of God for his people. That love shows itself in his saving grace. That grace flows from his love. The texts have that in common. But in John 3, verse 16, it's his love for the world, meaning we know church, but church as an organism, the people of God from every nation, tribe, and tongue, whereas in the text, it's a little more personal. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, not just the world, the church out there, but on you and on me. In John 3, verse 16, it's the greatness of the love of God. So loved the world. In our text, it's the amazing character of the love of God. In John 3, verse 16, the doctrine is set forth to build us up in faith. Here, to build us up in holiness and a life of hope. There are those distinctions between that text and this. Now we come to our text tonight, understanding that if the love of this God is the love of a father who makes us sons and daughters, then we as children are going to hear about the undying, precious love of our Father for us. Call your attention to the text under the theme, Amazing Love. Notice first that it is amazing in its expression. Second, it is amazing in its character. And thirdly, that it is amazing in its effect. You can't really speak of a love that is not expressed. Love shows itself. Love does not stay hidden. I mean true love. And the love of which the text is speaking must be true love if it's the Father's love for us. The text indicates that this love has been expressed by the word given, or it's translated in the King James, hath bestowed. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us? He gave us this love. He expressed it. But not only in that activity on his part, also in the very idea of what this love is. You and I come to see that love must be expressed. The love of which the text speaks is the divine delighting in another. And when God delights in another, he shows it. When a man takes delight in a young lady, even if for a while he wants to keep it secret so that others don't know of it, there comes a point when he has to admit, I have to express this love, or it's doing no good. Not only is this love Jehovah's delight in us, but it's his desire to bless us. And there also, you see, it must be expressed. If I see somebody in need and in love for them, I want to address their need, I must do something. And of necessity, they will know that I have done something. You can't keep that kind of love hidden. Especially now, when we see that Jehovah's desire to bless us takes the form of taking us into his fellowship. He telling us he is our Father, and he calls us sons so that we have a family relationship. A family relationship is expressed. You can't keep it hidden. That means that the love of which our text speaks is not just the love of friendship. God doesn't say you're my buddy. He doesn't say we're pals. He doesn't say from time to time it's convenient that we do things together and he likes our company. It's certainly also not the love of infatuation, kind of love that's just totally enamored with another person, but it assumes that other person is such a model or a specimen of perfection that as soon as we start seeing their flaws, that infatuation goes away. The love of which the text speaks is expressed and can be expressed because it is the deepest, most lovely, truest form of love. The expression of that love, according to the text, is that the Father has called us the sons of God. And that's an amazing relationship. You understand that in two senses, theologically now, in two senses, you and I can be called the sons or the daughters of God. There's first of all the legal sense, that is by adoption. We were not God's sons. Well, of course, we were created to sons in Adam. But in Adam we fell also, and having fallen in Adam, we're now considered the children of the devil. And so, to make us his sons, God sent Jesus Christ to the death of the cross, who satisfied the justice of God and atoned for our sins, so that legally God could say of us, we are his sons. He cannot see any sin in his sons and daughters. Jehovah, if he sees sins in a person, will not call them sons and daughters. Jesus Christ's blood provided the basis for God to call us sons and daughters by adoption. The second sense in which we are the sons and the daughters of God is by being reborn. The birth that causes the life of God himself to be in us, that which we call regeneration. And the question is the text focusing on one or another aspect of our relationship of sons to God? Both are theologically true. Both are scriptural teachings. Which one does the text emphasize? And I think it's evident to you from the context that the text is emphasizing the latter sense, not ignoring that God calls us his sons because he adopted us as his sons and daughters. Nevertheless, the text is saying that God calls us sons and daughters because he made us sons and daughters. Look at verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him, referring to our rebirth. Again, in chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Right now, already we are somewhat like God. That can only be true because he's regenerated us and worked his life in us. But one day we will be even more like God. The adopted child doesn't say that. The biological or the natural child says that. And so the text is emphasizing that we have been begotten again in Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, that the text is emphasizing that comes out from that section in verses 4 through 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Leaving aside now what it means that he doesn't commit sin, we're seeing that the apostle has not adoption, but regeneration in mind. This makes the love of God amazing. That there is a love which leads a man to adopt somebody to be his own and then says to that one, it's not enough that I've adopted you. The legal relationship is not enough. I am going to work my life in you and cause you to be reborn and cause you to bear my image. this is an amazing love that far surpasses the love of any father or mother on earth. A man begets a child and he loves that child. But that's quite different from a man adopting the child of his enemy and then saying, "My son, you are legally mine, but now I'm going to make you biologically mine as well." That love, no man can manifest. Jehovah alone can and did. Four things follow from the fact that we are called the sons of God. What follows first is that we have a right to the name of our Father, as every child has a right to be called by his father's name, by the family name. So have we a right to be called the sons of God. God calls us his sons. He does not need to defend his right. But now when others call us the sons of God, they're acknowledging that indeed we are the children of the Father, and his name becomes our name. What follows secondly is that we have a right to the care of Jehovah God. As an earthly child may say to his father, "You must care for me. If you neglect me, then you are sinning against God. If you will not care for my true needs, you are not being the father you are called to be." A father is obligated to care for his child. So Jehovah God, and not now just because he has an obligation, but because he is Almighty God, and therefore able, and faithful Father, and therefore willing, cares for us, not only in our bodily and earthly needs, but in our spiritual also. Thirdly, what follows from our being called the sons of God is that we have a right to his inheritance. As an earthly father lays up for his child, and at his death provides his child or children with his possessions as an heir, so does Jehovah God prepare a glorious inheritance for you and for me. And one day, verse 2, when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall receive that inheritance in full. But a father could give these first three things of which I've spoken to a child in a very impersonal way. An earthly father now could say to his child, "You're my child, you have a right to my name. Yep, you need some money, I'll take care of you. You're in need, here you go. There will be an inheritance someday. But now leave me alone, because I've got other things to do, and I don't want you bothering me." Jehovah doesn't do that. His love is not an impersonal love, which really is not a love at all. So what follows in the fourth place is not only that we have a right to the name and to the care and to the inheritance of Jehovah, but because we are called his sons, we have a right to his fellowship and love. He receives us then into his arms. Our greatest joy as a child of God is not just to say that someday I will get a great inheritance, that already now my Father cares for me. My greatest joy is in a moment of need, not only in life, says the Catechism in Lord's Day 1, but also in death, to be brought, as it were, on the lap of my Father and encompassed by his arms when I'm wounded and hurting. And to be told, "My son, my daughter, I love you." This too will work for your salvation. That love we have, not just the impersonal love, but the personal love of fellowship and friendship. Is that not amazing? The Father himself calls us this. The text said that we should be called the sons of God, and I alluded to the fact that others might call us that. But the text refers to Jehovah himself calling us his sons. Jehovah, who called us his sons from all eternity in his counsel, somewhat, though not completely or exactly, like an earthly father might say of his unborn child in the mother's womb, that's my son. I don't know him well yet. I've never met him, but that's my son. Then the Father pronounces this on us at the moment of our regeneration, whether that be after or before our birth, when Father says, now you are my son in the deepest and truest sense, somewhat like what the earthly father does when the mother gives birth to the child and the father takes the child in his arms and says, now I see my son. This is my son. But either way, the point is, because Jehovah calls us his sons, this is a relationship that does not change. And that, too, is part of the amazingness of the expression of this love of God. It is unending. The love of man changes. Sinful man might say he loves a girl today and might not love her so much tomorrow. And that's a reason why every young lady wants to find evidences and proofs and assurances that the love of a young man for her is a constant, abiding love before she commits herself to him for life. Such is the love of the Father for us. He calls us sons today. He will call us sons tomorrow. He will call us sons to all eternity. A little later on in the chapter, we didn't read it, but in verse 18, the apostle is applying the love of God to our love for each other. And he says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, don't just be those who say you love, but show it in your actions. And that's the point that I'm making here. In the first point, Jehovah's love is amazing in its expression. Yes, he tells us. It's in his word that he shows that love. But that word is accompanied by deeds. Not only is this love amazing in its expression, but it is also amazing in its character. This the text underscores with those words, what manner of love, what kind or what quality of love this is. The same word is used in a different context and connection earlier, but to try to give you an idea of its force. When Jesus in Matthew 8 verse 26, cast devils out of two men and caused those devils to enter into the swine. Sorry, I've got the wrong miracle there. When Jesus stilled the great tempest on the sea and the disciples were afraid, Lord, save us, we perish. And he rebuked the winds and sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this? Not just he's an amazing man, there is something about this man that makes him unique, different from others. So also the apostle in our text is saying that there's something about this love of Jehovah as to its quality, as to its kind, its character, that makes it unique. And we're going to notice three things now that make it unique in its character. The first has to do with the objects of that love. Those objects are us. We've noticed that. They are the elect children of God. They are those for whom Jesus Christ died and in whom the Spirit works. But this makes it amazing. We are and were sinners. There's nothing about us that made Jehovah love us. There's nothing about us that made Jehovah say, I will call them sons, but I will not call them sons. Because those and those were alike in the condemnation that the whole human race deserves and that comes upon us in Adam. Those and those alike bore the image of the devil by nature. We're unrighteous, we're unholy, we're enemies of God. And now, to use the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 5, this is the love of God, that while we were yet enemies, he sent his Son to die and to redeem us from sin. Amazing character of that love. That he did this to you and to me, leaving others in the misery of sin and in the judgment for sin which they and we deserved. That he did this to those who were the children of his arch enemy Satan sets his love apart from the love of any other person. The second place, what makes the character of this love amazing is its quantity. It is an infinite love. The kind of love that says to his son, not just you will be my son until death. May we have many happy years as father and son together. But the kind of love that says to his son, son, at death, you will not only have experienced what sonship truly is up till the point of your death, but you are about at death and through death to embark on an everlasting relationship of sonship with the true God. Infinite, not only in time now, but infinite also in that the guilt and curse due us for sin was an infinite guilt and curse. And all is taken away. Then in the third place, what makes the character of this love amazing is its supreme manifestation. Yes, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. But now go back to John 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever might believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The apostle returns to that point again in John 4, verses 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. You have a man today who have pity and compassion for the unwanted children of the world. They might go to an orphanage in another country, a third world country, and they might look over some children and pick some out and take them home. They're going to give them a better life. They're going to sacrifice for those children. But first question is, would any man say, I don't need to go to Africa? My arch enemy lives in the same town I live in, and he's in jail. So I'm going to adopt his son. Would any man say that? And then, secondly, would any human father say, my archenemy lives in this town and he's in jail and his son needs a father, so I'm going to adopt his son and I will give up my son so his can be mine? You don't find that kind of love on earth. Jehovah God, of course, in giving up Jesus Christ as his son, didn't give him up as his son in the relationship. He sent him to the death of the cross. In the way of Christ's obedience, the sonship of Christ with God remains. He enjoys now the benefits of obedience and of sonship. So maybe the analogy would break down anyway. But it still underscores that the love of the Father is the kind of love you don't find on earth. It is amazing love. Now behold it. And then behold that this most amazing thing isn't just not a waterfall or a mountain or something in creation. It's not a painting. It's not a creature at all. It is an action. So when you say, I'm going to try to find something in earth that compares to it, don't look for a thing. Look for an act. And then once again, you're going to say, I can't find such an amazing thing on earth, because every other action I find on earth, apart from the actions of God, every other action is performed by a human. And any professed love by a human is tainted with sin if it's genuine love. And if it's not genuine love, then any profession of love is nothing more than selfish pride and self-seeking. See a man give a young lady an engagement ring. You still have not seen the amazingness of the love of God. You see a mother receive into her arms a newborn child. There on earth is about the closest thing to the love of God, perhaps, that you can find. But even that does not come close to the love of God for us. What does unbelief say in response to this amazing love as it beholds it? Unbelief says, that's nothing special. Of course, God should have loved us anyway. We're good people. And besides, the response of unbelief would say, how cruel of God to send his own son to the death of the cross. That's not the kind of God I want to serve. Just as when you behold the Grand Canyon and the Rocky Mountains and the Niagara Falls and you speak to somebody next to you about your amazement at it, they say, that isn't it something how this all evolved? And they deny the true amazing character that Jehovah, the amazing work that Jehovah did. So, beloved, as we observe this love of Jehovah with amazement, let us not have the response of unbelief. Let us rather by faith say, I see it. I see this as the greatest love there is. And I love to hear of it in the preaching of the gospel. I love to see it confirmed and displayed in the sacraments. It is the word that assures me that my life has meaning and purpose. I am his son. I am his daughter. And as for the work he did in sending Christ to the cross, that's not cruel. It's necessary. And as for the justice of God of which the scriptures speak, and that was displayed in the death of Christ, that doesn't prove he's mean. It demonstrates he's holy. And if he was going to take me, a sinner, into fellowship with himself, nothing less than that supreme manifestation of love in sending Christ was needed. Nothing less. When we've beheld that love in its expression and character and truly are amazed by it, then we're ready to hear the amazing effect of that love. But if, beloved, to this point we haven't been truly amazed, then we're not going to see the amazingness in its effect either. The effect of this love, says the text, is this: the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. What does it mean that the world does not know us? World in the text must refer to the world of ungodly unbelievers. There's an ethical, a world in the ethical sense here. It's not that the mountains and the birds don't know us, obviously. Furthermore, this knowledge that the world does not have of us can't just refer to an intellectual knowledge. If the world knows one thing, She knows that there is a Church of Jesus Christ. Intellectually, she is fully aware of that. So when the text says that the world knoweth us not, it means that the world does not have the knowledge of love and of fellowship that Jehovah God has of us. That love, the world does not return. How does the world express that she knows us not? Well, fundamentally, by saying of us, those Christians are different. I don't know what makes them tick. They're odd. Don't forget, when Abraham lived in the land of Canaan as a pilgrim and a stranger, the idea wasn't just first that he and others didn't know each other, they hadn't met yet, but the idea was exactly what's being expressed here, that the world around said of this Abraham, whom they surely met in time, he is a different fellow. There's something odd about him. And so the world expresses that it knows us not by saying of the Christian, of the child of God, you are strange. You are peculiar. Then the world, because they think us peculiar, ridicules and scoffs and persecutes. Then the world says to us, perhaps you hear it at work, I don't know why you do the things you do. I don't know why church matters so much to you. I don't know why you're going to not go to the bar after work with the rest of us guys. That's the world saying, I know you not. The fundamental reason why the world knows us not is because it knew him not. The world doesn't understand us because the world doesn't understand our Father. You find this to be true in earthly families too. Maybe two boys, maybe they're friends. And they were born in different homes, raised different ways, even if they're both covenant-believing young boys now. I'm emphasizing that every home is structured, or rather run differently. A father in this home has these rules, a father in that home has those rules. And it might be that one boy says to his friend, I don't get why you can't do that. Well, why doesn't he? Because the boy doesn't know the dad's father. You meet the dad's father. You get to know the dad's father. You get to understand why the dad's father makes the rules he does for the house of which he is the father. And then a boy might walk away saying to his friend, now I understand why you are the way you are. So the world will never know us because the world will never know our Father. The world will never understand Jehovah, and so we who live like him will never be understood by the world. That's the meaning of the text. Now, striking that this is the effect of the Father's love for us. One thing this underscores is that the Father's love is particular. If the world were not the world but the church, it would understand. It would know us. It would be one of us. If there's anyone who ought to understand a Christian, it would be a fellow Christian. But the love of the Father is not for the world. The love of the Father is a particular love for his people only. The second place, what's underscored here, is that the effect of the Father's love is to create an antithesis. This brings us back to Genesis 3, verse 15. Adam and Eve, when they fell into sin, allied themselves with the devil. And the devil and Jehovah were enemies. So when Adam and Eve allied themselves with the devil, they became the enemies of God. And all again who were born from them were by nature then the enemies of God. When Jehovah said of the elect, but some of you will be my friends, then of necessity, Jehovah created an antithesis, a spiritual separation between the church and the world. Those of the human race who will be the friends of God must be distinguished from the world. That principle is the reason why the church is called time and time again to be not conformed but transformed. To love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, as we heard a while back from 1 John 2. To come out of them that we be not partaker of her sins. All godly life is rooted in this principle, that when Jehovah separated us from the world of ungodly unbelievers, when he made us different, he did so that we would live like him and not like the devil. No wonder the world does not know us. And now the question comes to you and to me, does that matter to you? Young people, is it your goal to get to know the world? Is it your thinking that if you have what your friends or neighbors anyway, maybe they shouldn't be your friends, but what those neighbors out there have, if you can do the things they do, that's what would make life the greatest? Jehovah put this antithesis between the world and the church. John says it shows itself on the part of the world by their not knowing us, but let the church manifest it also in a holy life. This is the Father's love in its effect. If the Father didn't love us so much, he would say, be like the world. If our earthly father doesn't love us so much, our earthly father would say, I don't care who in this town are your friends. Go play with them. It's when a father loves his child that a father says, I care who your friends are. There are people you will not be friends with. Why not? Because every friend you are friends with, you must show and reflect my love for you. You love, rather do you appreciate, you marvel at the Father's love so much that you and I willingly live the antithetical life. It's the calling of the children of God. Let us not try to become friends with those whom he has distinguished us from. To do that is to say of my Father's love, it's not so amazing. Let us not then seek the world's approval, nor be surprised when the world hates us. When the world does that, you and I have been complimented. For the world has said, we know who you're the father of. Just like when the disciples were first called Christians. Not in flattery, not as a compliment, but as a term of scorn and derision. The world was saying, we know whom you are acting like. And what is the motivation to live this life of antithetical distinction from the world and of devotion to our Father who loves us? The motivation is the love of God himself. The Father's love is amazing then because of what it makes the child want to do. It does not just make us do something that is serve him. It makes us want to serve him. It makes us turn our back on fame, turn our back on riches, and say, all my devotion to Jehovah God will never repay what he's done for me, but I am devoted to him in gratitude for what he's done for me. Do you find yourself growing weak from time to time in that motivation and in that gratitude, then look back to the supreme manifestation of the love of God in sending Jesus Christ. Remember who we are by nature, the enemies of God. And then you say, no doubt about it, this love of Jehovah is an amazing love. The greatest gift he could have given is to say of me, I am his son.
I am his daughter. Amen.
Our Father, which art in heaven, we have been given this greatest gift. There is no love more amazing than thine. And now we've heard about that for a while this evening, but as we leave, help us to meditate on it. The way we would show our pictures of amazing things that we saw on a trip to friends when we get back home, so may we readily speak of thy amazing love to others with whom we come in contact this week. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.